There was a man driving down the freeway just the other day. And as he was driving down the freeway, his wife calls him on his mobile phone. And she's very distressed. And she said, "Look, darling, there's a madman driving down the freeway, driving down the F3, and he's going the wrong way." And the husband said, "Yeah, I know, but there's not just one of them. There are hundreds." Now, it's very easy to look around and think everyone else has a problem when in fact you are the problem. And this morning I want to convince you, each of you, that you have a problem. And that's not necessarily easy. For some of you, that couldn't be easier. But for others, that may well be quite a difficult task. In the words of H.G. Nelson, the great H.G. Nelson, what we're going to do this morning is you need to walk into the House of Mirrors and take a long, hard look at yourself. That's what we're going to be doing. This morning is our first in the series called Celebrate Recovery. Now, way back in 1935, a couple of Christian men formulated what are known as the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. So these Christian men had reflected on the Bible and had reflected on alcoholism and their own struggle and their own journey of recovery. And what they did is they formulated what they saw as the 12 steps that could sort of help people move out of recovery, move out of sort of destructive habits and addictions and so on, and move to a place where they are restored and renewed and empowered by God. The 12-step program, I suppose, was deliberately vague about Jesus and God. Over the last, few decades, this sort of Alcoholics Anonymous and other 12-step programs have just proliferated throughout the world. So there are tens of thousands of, 12-step programs or recovery groups going on throughout the world. There are tens of millions of people involved in, a 12-step program, Alcoholics Anonymous, or some sort of recovery program. Now, here at the Lakes, we run a Celebrate Recovery program every Tuesday night, and about 40 people, about 20 women, 20 men, attend there. Now, what has inevitably happened over the years is that those Christian roots of the 12-step program have sort of become more and more watered down, and so the Christian dimension of the 12-step program has become almost non-existent for many who are running through that program. And what we're doing at the Lakes is we want to develop a recovery program that makes this Christian dimension much more explicit. And so we're borrowing lots of ideas from churches in the States. All this stuff is huge in the United States. So we're borrowing some of the ideas, but we want to be authentically Australian in the way we go about it. We don't want to just be American in the way we do this. We want to develop a recovery program that is right for Killarney Vale Kev or Shelley Beach Shazza. We want to make it authentically Central Coast and Australian. But more importantly than that, we want to provide some strong biblical foundations for this recovery program so that it flows out of God's word and not just out of popular psychology. And so that's what we're doing in a sense over the next 8 weeks. If you grab your outlines, you'll notice that I've listed out there the 8 steps of recovery. And in a sense, they're like a Christian adaptation of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. You'll see that each of the steps is based on one of the letters of recovery. So this morning we come to letter R. And R stands for realise. And so step one, up there on the screen, realise I'm not God. I admit that I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing and that my life is unmanageable. Now, this is the reality step. It's about coming to grips with reality. And it might be helpful to add, realise I'm not God. I admit that without God, I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing, and that without God, my life is unmanageable. That's really the essence of what this first step is about. It's about that on my own, I just can't handle it. And this morning, I want to convince each of you that this applies to you. And as I said, for some of us, we're all too aware that we've got a problem like this. We're all too aware that life is just out of control. Some of you just don't need any convincing about that. Bart Simpson was once at a rock concert, and it was the Smashing Pumpkins, which is a band, and he commented this. He said, making teenagers... I can't do a Bart Simpson impression, I'm sorry. Making teenagers depressed is like shooting fish in a barrel. Let me say it again. Making teenagers depressed is like shooting fish in a barrel. And he's absolutely right. And the point he's making is, for a lot of teenagers... You know, they have this low self-esteem, feelings of despair, feelings of inadequacy. There's guilt about sexuality and puberty and peer pressure. And all of that, in that mix, making a teenager feel guilty or feel depressed is pretty easy. It's like shooting fish in a barrel. It's not a very hard target. And that's true for a lot of adults as well. And so as we come to this step one, the recognition that your life is out of control, for some of us that's all too obvious. And what I want to say is, I hope this morning that you don't feel too beaten around, because in a sense you're not my target in what I say this morning. If you've come to that realisation, terrific, and in the next, steps 2 to 8, we actually see that there's great hope and restoration that comes from God. But the problem is, there are many of us for whom we take a bit of convincing to get even to this step one. Even people who suffer from alcoholism, even people who are alcoholics can spend years living in denial. Or drug addicts. I'm in control. I can give up whenever I want. And yet year after year, they are in the grip of this addiction. I had a guy in my last congregation who was a gambling addict. It was ruining him financially. It was ruining his family, his marriage. But he was convinced that he didn't have a problem. And he was convinced that all his experience in gambling on the horses, he'd actually developed a philosophy on it where he couldn't lose. And all he needed was just for his family to trust him one more time so that he could prove to them that he really could make a substantial living out of this. And as I talked to him, he was very persuasive. Almost had me convinced. And yet then you talk to his family and you just see this has been the story that has been going on for year after year. But very hard to convince him that he had a problem. And I want to say, if it's hard convincing a gambler or an alcoholic, then it's even harder convincing someone like David Sheep. See, I've never been drunk in my life. I may be one of the few here. I've never taken illegal drugs, not that I'm aware. I'm not into pornography, and you can sort of list off a whole lot of those antisocial problems that I've just never had a problem with. And it's very easy for people like me to think that all this recovery stuff, it's helpful for others, but I don't need any help myself. In some ways, people like me are in the most dangerous situation of all. We can be like the guy heading the wrong way down the F3, and he thinks it's everyone else who's got the problem. Now, take a look at that list there in your outlines. So you see there, I've printed an outline, and below the sort of the steps of recovery, it has the heading, what do I need to recover from? And there are a whole host of things there. Overworking, overeating, alcohol, drugs, overspending, grief, guilt, anger, rage. And just have a look at that list and think, are there any there that you personally struggle with? Divorce, abuse, sexual addictions, codependency, insecurity, perfectionism, hypochondria. Now, as I look at that list, Some of the more socially unacceptable things on that list, I don't have any problems with. And yet there are a few things that I can get away with, you know, in the quietness of my own home, that I do struggle with. And our lives keep getting junked up with these destructive habits, hurts, and hang-ups. Now, at Alcoholics Anonymous, the starting point is to get a person to say, I am Joe Bloggs and I am an alcoholic. And sometimes getting people to that point is very difficult because just it cuts against my pride. Now, it's the same with Christianity. If you want help from Jesus, then you've got to come to the point where you can say, I am David Sheath and I am a sinner. On my own, I cannot control my tendency to do the wrong thing. I need help. That really is the starting point of the Christian life. And that's essentially what recovery is all about, this first step. So what's the cause of this problem? Come on to point one there, the cause of my problem. And I want to say at the heart, the cause of this problem is that I want to be God. I want to decide what's right and wrong. I want to make the rules. I want to put myself at the centre of the universe. I don't want anyone else telling me what to do. I want to make up the rules for myself. I want to be in control. And that's why I got the picture there from Bruce Almighty, where Bruce decided he'd love to be God for a day. We all try to play God in our own lives. Now, this is the problem, and it's a problem each one of us has, if we're willing to face up to it. The Bible describes this as our sinful nature. And this is humanity's oldest problem. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. So we heard from the Bible reading in Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve were there in paradise. They were enjoying the beauty and the richness of God's creation. They enjoyed friendship with God. They enjoyed friendship with one another. They enjoyed sexuality, just roaming around the garden naked and unashamed. And they enjoyed all the fruit of the garden. But God gave them one command, and the command was in Genesis 2:17. God said, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. See, everything was perfect, but they wanted to be in control. They wanted to make the rules. And so when the serpent, when Satan came along and he cast doubt on God's word, when Satan came and cast doubt on God's motives and God's goodness, the man and the woman were just sucked in very quickly. And by eating this fruit, they saw the opportunity to become like God. They would become masters of their own destiny. And that is still the problem today, isn't it? But how do we try to play God? How do you see it worked out? I think the essence of it is we act as if we're the ones in control of our lives. So I'll run through a few things. Firstly, we try to control our image. We try to control what other people think of us. So we put on makeup and we wear masks. We're afraid that people might see what we're really like. And they might not like what we're really like. Now, you know Cindy Crawford, that gorgeous-looking supermodel, she once said, even I don't look like Cindy Crawford. It's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? Even I don't look like Cindy Crawford. I'm not saying me. Cindy Crawford said this. All the makeup, all the plastic surgery, all the photo touch-ups, and it's come to the point where Cindy Crawford says, even I don't look like Cindy Crawford. I can't live up to that image that you see in the magazines. And there's a sense to which we're all like that. We're all playing God, yet desperately covering up our inadequacies. You see it with Adam and Eve in the garden, don't you? covering up their inadequacies with these fig leaves, because all of a sudden they fear being exposed, try to play God, but they're just not up to it. Now, secondly, we try to control other people. And we know what this is all about, and if you're married, you know this extremely well. We manipulate our relationships. We use guilt. We get into those office politics at work. We use the silent treatment, or we might use brute strength to get what we want. And it's all about me asserting myself to get what I want. Now, thirdly, we try to control our problems. We try to take hold of our problems and handle them on our own. Now, have a look at this photo. Here we go. This guy, whose arm you see sort of grasping to the edge of the cliff here, he is in a no-win situation. And you know what this guy is saying? He's saying, I can handle this myself. Now, there's no way that this guy can handle this situation on his own. He needs help. But we're like this guy. We can be like this guy because we can pretend that we can handle our problems on our own. I don't need God. I don't need other people. I'm okay on my own. Or take a look at this picture. This is actually a real photo. And you really feel for the cameraman, don't you? Now, this bull, you know, in the running of the bulls, this bull is hurtling out of control. It's lost its grip and it's coming hurtling towards the camera. And you know what the guy behind the camera is saying? Really? I'm fine. It's okay. Now, that's bull, isn't it? See, we keep trying to control our problems, even though the reality is we're totally out of control and we just can't pull it off. And fourthly, we try to control our pain. We spend a heck of a lot of energy running from pain. And I'm the worst of it because I hate pain. It's a terrible thing. And I think it's only natural. Pain hurts. I don't want to be in pain. And I try to avoid pain, or at least we try to postpone it. And often in our desperate attempt to postpone the pain, we turn to destructive habits like drinking and drugs and overeating. We burn through relationships. And this is when people get caught up in these destructive cycles, these destructive habits. But it all comes back to this problem we have that we try to play God. We try to act as if we are the masters of our own destiny. So come on to the second point, and that is, what are the consequences of playing God? What are the consequences of our sin where we push God aside? And the first thing I want to say is that you see alienation with each other. You see it with Adam and Eve, don't you? Straight away, when they try to play God, it harms their relationship with each other. They now feel vulnerable. They no longer trust each other. They have to hide themselves from each other and cover up. Now, relationships really struggle when everyone is trying to live for themselves. When everyone is trying to promote their own interests above everyone else, relationships become a disaster. But worse still, when we try to play God, it damages our relationship with the real God. See, Adam and Eve, you look at the Garden of Eden, they had enjoyed such an awesome relationship with God. There's a picture of God walking in the garden in the midst of the afternoon. Just incredible access and intimacy with God. But now they're afraid. They try to hide from God. And God punishes them because they've tried to become God themselves. God doesn't allow them to go on playing God without consequences. And even today, we are living in a world that is under the judgment of God. And each one of us, without Jesus, we are living under the judgment of God. Now come with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Because the way the Bible expresses this is far more severe than we often like to think or imagine about ourselves. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and listen to how God puts our situation. It says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." They were still physically alive, but he's saying you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, our alienation from God means that we're dead to God. It means that we're now following Satan, not God. Now, we don't like to think of it like that, but God's saying that's the reality. You don't follow me, you're actually following Satan. And our lives are spent gratifying our own sinful nature. And it makes us objects of God's wrath. Now, this broken relationship with God is by far the biggest and most far-reaching consequence of us running our lives our own way. And God wants us to stop playing God, and he wants us to put him back on the throne in our lives. But there are other consequences of playing God, and we just feel them day to day, don't we? Consequences like frustration, fatigue, and failure. See, in the end, we just can't do it. And as much as we try to control our world and our lives, we're not God. Now, have you ever seen those buskers? You know, the guys who spin plates, or at the circus, you know, the plate spinning guys, I don't know what they're called. You know, and they sort of might, they've got a pole and a plate on top of it, and they spin the pole, and there's one plate, it's in motion, spinning. Then they go and set up, and they might set up 15 of these sort of plates on poles. Our lives are a bit like that. And what happens, you know, you see these buskers, and so they'll notice that one's wobbling a bit, and they'll go and give that a bit more of a spin, and over here there's one wobbling. And they've just got to keep these plates all spinning and keep them all in check at once. And in our lives, we get caught up in that sort of frantic running from one problem to another. And so we sort of got all our plates spinning, and it seems like it's all right. But over here, one of the plates is smashing to the ground. So we run over to deal with that. But then over there, we notice another plate starts smashing to the ground. And so we go over to that one, and we start tweaking that one. But over here, there's another one. And it's just like our lives can just get caught up in this sort of frantic cycle of sort of trying to control our problems, but all the while we just can't manage it on our own without God. Frustration, fatigue, and failure. That's what life is like when I try to play God. And it's enormously frustrating. It is incredibly tiring, and it can be deeply depressing when we just keep on realizing we fail again and again to do what we think we ought to do. Now, to live this life that God has given us, we need to let God be God in our lives. We need God, and we also need one another. We need the help of one another. Now, during the Celebrate Recovery series, what we're going to do is we're going to hear some personal stories from members in our congregation. See, we are a community of sinners. And it's important that we grasp that. We don't come here as a community of people who have got it all together. The whole basis of church is we've recognised we need help from God, and we need help from one another. We are a community of sinners who are loved by God. And hearing someone else's story can help us be honest with ourselves. It helps us be honest about who we are, but it also helps us to be honest with God. And so this morning, John has been playing bass for us. He's going to come up and share his story. So let's welcome John as he comes on up. That's right.
Quite a few pages here, but it's just big print. My name is John, and I'm recovering from several habits and hang-ups. My struggles have included codependency, control issues, but the one that has been the most damaging has been sexual addiction. Let me start by sharing some events from my childhood years because their impact was profound. I grew up with my mother, father and sister in Taree. My parents routinely told me that they loved me and that their love was unconditional, and for a long time I believed that to be a fact. In fact, I thought my childhood was idyllic until I went to school and saw how other kids were with their parents. And over time I realised that all was not well. My parents were in fact highly manipulative, excessively controlling, and fiercely unforgiving. They were never wrong, and in fact arguing was forbidden. Disagreements were deemed to be symptomatic of disrespect and disloyalty. I also had to strive for the highest academic benchmarks because I was a child who could read and write before the age of 3. Primary school was initially a nightmare. I was tiny, skinny and smart in a rough school where those attributes gave me free time with the resident bullies. I learned how to fight to ensure self-preservation. I kept the pain to myself, and then I became an expert at diplomacy and tact, humour and charm. I began to think I had all the tools I needed in life, because I could get anybody to do anything that I wanted, barring my parents. I excelled in schoolwork and sport and music. At home, though, I remained the subject of pressure and control from my parents, but at school, the world was my oyster. I had great mates and great girlfriends. I wasn't without at least one girlfriend at any time during my entire high school years. And believe it or not, girls did find me attractive once. I know I'm no Brad Pitt. But relying completely on my own strength and resources, I spent the best part of my life dealing with conflict, relationships and lust in all the wrong ways. Life as a people pleaser was tiring, and it meant that I was forever compromising my own personal beliefs. The lack of parental acceptance and the simultaneous intense interest from girls gave me the opportunity to develop a secret sex addiction. Little did I know how destructive my thinking would become. Sex was not the only method I tried to find acceptance and love and control with. When it came to the workplace, I rapidly climbed the ladder. I owned my first pharmacy at 24. I became a company director in the UK by the age of 29. By this stage, I was a workaholic. I designed cutting-edge healthcare systems. I published medical papers. I routinely spoke at conferences. You see, I can work long hours because I only need 4 hours sleep a night. So to an outsider, I appeared very successful. But inside, I still craved acceptance and recognition. Inside, I was a complete basket case. 9 years ago, everything came crashing down when I committed adultery. As you can imagine, it nearly ruined my marriage. Suddenly, my inner turmoil produced carnage. The hurt I caused was dreadful, and my integrity was gone. The veneer of my successful life was completely broken open. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus has since intervened. And hitting rock bottom is what it took for me to realise the first principle of recovery. Realise that I'm not God. I admit that I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing and that my life is unmanageable. Thank goodness I'm not God. I mean, the hours would be terrible. But what a relief it is to know that I don't need to rely on my own strengths anymore. It's like breathing again after you've been choking on something. The burden, the baggage, the guilt is left at the foot of the cross. With the help of God and my wife Tonya and some sincere Christians, our marriage has been rebuilt. And recovery has enabled me to deal with the remaining issues and remain pure. I know I need godly counsel. I need the Bible. I need Jesus. Tuesday nights remind me that recovery is a process, a gradual, very gradual thing. Satan knows what my issues are, but God does too. God provides me with the tools I need through recovery. I share my story with you so that you can know of God's transforming power and that your life can still be filled with real joy and hope, no matter what you've done. I nearly let sex addiction ruin my life, and sadly, sex addiction is more prevalent and more strongly denied than you realise. If the statistics hold true for our church, as they do for any other community on earth, then sexual sin is rife in our midst. It needs sorting urgently. I'd like to quote you some sobering figures. In 2002 in the US, a survey revealed that 50% of married partners in society had committed adultery, and that 37% of pastors had done the same. A 2004 survey of regular church attendees at a huge US church revealed that 61% of men viewed porn within that last year. 47% of Christian families in a 2003 poll said pornography was a problem in their household. 34% of female readers of today's Christian Woman's poll admitted that they intentionally access internet porn. The average age that someone is when they first view internet porn is 11. 90% of 8 to 16 year olds have viewed internet porn. 1 in 3 visits to adult websites are from women, and 20% of men routinely access porn at work. I can't stress how important it is to confront and confess your struggles. Please don't deal with it alone, because that will fail. As Bernie often says, you're only as sick as your secrets. The good news? Jesus can save you from all of this. What's more, true repentance will mean God remembers your sin no more. Now, if you're wondering whether people will treat you differently after you confess an addiction of sorts, well, they can. A stigma can develop. And sadly, I've lost many friends, even Christian friends, in the past. But I encourage you to see this as a frailty in your fellow man. If someone's first priority is Christ, they will be able to see beyond your past failings. The shortcomings of others are no excuse for not dealing with your own sin, however. When the day of judgment comes, nothing should stand between you and God. Don't be a slave to your social standing. Submit your entire self, reputation and all, to Christ. I would love to talk to you one-on-one, if that is of help to you. But can I suggest that recovery is a program where you'll discover who you really are in Christ? Thank you.
Now, it's very helpful to hear that from John and for him to share that with us. It's terrific to be part of a community where we recognise that that's the entry point is acknowledging that we are sinners, that we're not a community who is going to judge one another and condemn one another, and we can actually be honest with each other because we've been honest with God and he's forgiven us, and he's turning our lives around. And I want to also say that we don't share these sort of stories so that we sort of wallow in sin or glorify in our sin. But we do it so that we can actually make the starting point of recognising the reality and then move forward in the power of Christ. And that's really where we're heading in coming weeks. But this morning we focused on the problem. We keep trying to play God, but on our own we're powerless to control our lives. Now if that's the problem, what's the cure? And really, next week we're going to start focusing on the cure, but I reckon why wait till then? In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. It's Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, you know, the religious elite. The other was a tax collector, basically a moral outcast. Now, the Pharisee prayed and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Thank you that I'm not like robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You know, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I've got. And then the tax collector comes and he won't even approach fully. He won't even lift his eyes towards heaven. He is deeply ashamed. And he beats on his breast and he cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the extraordinary part of this story is Jesus said that it was the tax collector who went home right with God and not the Pharisee. Because the tax collector had humbled himself before God and he knew of God's forgiveness. He'd thrown himself on God's mercy and God was merciful to him. Now please don't leave here this morning like the Pharisee. Don't leave thinking, thank God I'm not like John Headley. Or thank God I'm not like David Sheath. Or whoever it is. Be like the tax collector. I want you to leave saying, thank you God for your mercy. Thank you God for your forgiveness and for your restoration. See, God is the only one who can cure this problem we have with sin. And so as we finish, I want you to have a look in your outlines. Down the bottom there's a box and it's got room for you to write something in there. And I want to encourage you. It just says, I am blank blank. And that's a spot for you to fill in your name. And so I'll write, I am David Sheath. And I am a sinner. On my own, I cannot control my tendency to do the wrong thing. God, have mercy on me. It's just like the prayer of the tax collector. And what I want you to do is I want to encourage you to put your name in there and take a moment to echo those words just as a simple prayer to God. I am David Sheath. I'm a sinner. On my own, I can't control my tendency to do the wrong thing. God, have mercy on me. Why don't you just take a moment to echo those words with your own name to God? Take a moment to pray. You're going to lead us all in prayer. Dear God, our Father, we want to say sorry to you this morning. Sorry for our sin. Sorry for the way that we keep pushing you aside and that we keep trying to play God ourselves. And we realise we just can't pull it off. We need you. Dear God, thank you that you show mercy. Thank you that you forgive. And Father, we pray that you will please forgive us. Please take over the running of our lives. Please transform us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.